This morning we have two sermon texts. The first is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. These are the words of God. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The second text is Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Our God and Father, we pray, open the fullness of your word, all the work that you did during creation week, all the correspondences that you have built into creation, all the glory that is found there. Open it up, Lord. Give us a glimpse. Let us see your glory this morning as we consider your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have noted several times in our study of Genesis, the narrative is so understated that it is easy for us to just drift along on the surface and really miss the depth of the still waters beneath. And so today and next week as well, I want to pause from the narrative so that we might at least dip our toe into some of that deep water. So the outlines that you have this week, please hold on to them because you will use them also next week. And what I want to do during these 2 weeks is to look into some of the correspondences that God has built into the creation. You could call them metaphors or associations, but they're aspects of creation which by God's design correlate with one another at some level. And so that by looking at one aspect of creation, you can learn something about some other aspect of creation. Or if you're making an observation about one aspect of creation, you can often do that more effectively by using another aspect of creation as an analogy. And the Bible's literally full of this kind of expression and imagery. I'll just give you one short example. David's Psalm 124, verses 2 through 8. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. The swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, you can see here that the situation was one where Israel had come under the threat of some sort of a predatory power in the region, and God had delivered them from really a threat of conquest. But how much more is communicated to us and how much more vivid and powerful is the message of deliverance which David is describing to us because of the mental pictures we get from the metaphors that he uses. We are not only being threatened by some regional power, we are being eaten alive by wild beasts. We are being drowned by a raging river. We are birds that have been caught in a snare. But we have been miraculously delivered from all three, and it's the Lord who has done it, the only one who could do that, because he made heaven and earth. That's what enables him to act in that way. Now, we also need to realize not only that it's God being the creator that enabled him to deliver Israel in that instance, it is also the fact that God is creator that gives the ability for us and David to paint vivid word pictures in this way by using correspondences within the creation. You see, the point is David is not using language arbitrarily to connect things that really have no conceptual connection. Now, you see, that is what postmodernism says, that there's no real conceptual connection between things that exist or even between our words and whatever we may be describing. Everything is the result of randomness and chance, so there are no connections. The only meaning of language at all is purely subjective, whatever the reader or the hearer happens to take from, or rather put into, whatever they're reading or hearing. Well, all of that is bunk. But the only reason it is bunk is because God created heaven and earth and all they contain. And He used language as a means of creating. God didn't just create, says Psalm 33:9. He spoke, and it was done. He spoke a language, and it was done. And God has embedded throughout His creation all of the various correspondences, associations, metaphors, analogies that we instinctively use to communicate all the time. What I want to do this morning and next Sunday is just call attention, open your eyes to the most basic level, big picture scheme of correspondences that God has built into the world. If you remember these, not only can you build upon them as you learn more and more, but just as Psalm 124 painted that vivid picture for us, Scripture will come alive in a new way if you understand these correspondences, because God uses them constantly in Scripture. And the very first time we see these associations, the first time they're laid out in front of us, if we have eyes to see, is at the big picture level during Creation Week. And we looked at this earlier when we were going through Creation Week. God creates heaven and earth. The heaven He creates is what is later called in Scripture the heaven of heavens, or the highest heavens. It's talking about another dimension that we cannot see. And then the earth, the original earth, you see, is everything that is not heaven. Everything that is not that other dimension. In other words, the original earth is the entire physical universe. But then God creates another heavens, which He calls the firmament heavens, or the heavens of expanse. It's what we call the skies. Looking up through our atmosphere and on into outer space. That's the second heavens that God created. And the second earth He created is when He made the waters recede and the dry lands show forth on this planet. The second earth is terra firma. It's the ground we stand on. And so we see He's doing this so that there are these correspondences between the heavens we cannot see and the heavens we can see. Between the whole physical universe and the land on which we stand. Now, I've tried to set this forth, at least in a basic conceptual way, by this colored, let me emphasize, colored graphic. This is about as complex as I get when it comes to art. This is it. You've seen it. Here it is. This is all I got for you. I can't do anything more. But hopefully this will help you picture what God has done during Creation Week. And this is something you can refer back to as we study. And hopefully it will help you as we go forward. So I'm going to call attention this week and next to seven basic correspondences that God has built into the creation. And this morning, we're going to consider the first four. The first correspondence or correlation involves the entire cosmos itself, usually called in Scripture heaven and earth. In other words, it's the entire creation. The cosmos itself is associated many times in the Bible with nations, or you could say nations are associated with the cosmos, the heaven and the earth. And we go, well, what's with that? Well, you have to understand the Greek word for cosmos simply means that which is well ordered. that which is well ordered, and therefore that which is beautiful. So there's all kinds of things that can be a cosmos, a piece of jewelry, a nice necklace that has a stone set in a setting with a beautiful chain and everything around it. That's a cosmos. It's a cosmos because it is well arranged, and therefore it is beautiful. A nice Christmas tree ornament is a cosmos because it's well arranged, it's intricate, and it's beautiful. But for that reason, a nation is often called a cosmos. The Greeks used the word that way even before the New Testament was written, because a well-ordered nation, a well-structured society with good and wise laws and so forth, is a beautiful thing. That is the thought, and that is also the thought in the Bible. This is why we see God, for example, telling Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 14, your fame went out among the nations. Why? Well, because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed upon you. Talking to Israel as a nation, he says you were beautiful. So you were famous among the nations. They looked up to you. People wanted to come and live in Israel. And this was all because I bestowed my splendor upon you. In Isaiah chapter 51, listen to how God describes his formation of Israel into a nation. God brings her initially out of Egypt. She's a huge multitude, but she is formless and void. In other words, she's just a big multitude of slaves. That's all she is. Has no form, has no structure, she's not even really a nation. But then God takes her, and at Sinai, he structures her into a nation. He gives her his word, he gives her his law, righteous, wise, just laws. He gives her a calendar to structure her year. He gives her festivals to rejoice. All of these things he builds in, he gives her a structure, he forms her as a beautiful nation. But listen to how he describes this in Isaiah 51, starting at verse 15. I am the Lord your God who divided the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea. He brought them through on dry land. Verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. That's the giving of the law. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. In other words, I have taken you under my protection, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. God is saying that in bringing you out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and giving you my law, entering covenant with you at Mount Sinai, I made a new cosmos. I created a new heavens and a new earth, the nation of Israel, my personal nation. That's what God is saying. So God is saying in so many words that just as surely as I was the one who spoke the cosmos into existence, and nobody else did that, nobody else could do that, just as surely I am the one who has formed you into a nation, my own nation, and I'm the only one who could intervene in history and do that. That's what God is saying. And this is why God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, be careful to observe my commands, for this is your wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is what? It is skill. It is artistry. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the art of living life well and beautifully. A wise life is a beautiful life. It is a life, it is an art form, really. And so he's saying, this is your wisdom. This is your artistry and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God formed Israel into a new cosmos, a well and beautifully arranged nation. But then if we fast forward centuries later, when Israel has been chronically unfaithful to God over a long period of time, God finally brings judgment upon Israel in the form of military conquest by the Babylonians and then being carried off into captivity. Now, if God pictured the formation of Israel into a nation as the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, how was God going to picture the taking apart of Israel when he gives them into the hands of the Babylonian? He's going to picture it as decreation, uncreating Israel, undoing the cosmos, undoing heaven and earth. Jeremiah 4, verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed, it was without form and void. You recognize that language? He's undoing his creation. The heavens, they had no light. And now listen, he's going to explain in verse 29 what's actually going on. The whole city, referring to Jerusalem, shall flee from the horsemen and the bowmen. Verse 30, and when you were plundered, what will you do? What's actually happening on the ground is a military conquest by a hostile power. That's what's happening. That's what you're going to see on the TV when you're watching CNN about this. You're not going to hear anything from CNN about God. You're just going to hear about the Babylonians' growing power and how Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem and then plundered the whole city and led them off captive into the empire of Babylon. So what's the point then of God using this? And this is an illustration of apocalyptic language in the Bible. Apocalyptic language. What's the point of him saying the earth was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light? It sounds like the space-time universe is coming apart. What's the point of that? Well, you have to remember that apocalypse, we use it to mean pertaining to the end of the space-time universe. But that's not what the word means in its original meaning. It comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. A disclosure of something you couldn't see before. Okay? Well, that's the point of the language. Now, oftentimes God will use this kind of cosmological, decreational language in apocalyptic language. But the point of apocalyptic language is to take us backstage. Open up the curtains. Take us backstage. So we don't just see what's going on in the play front stage. We see how it is all happening and what is really going on. Apocalyptic language is God's way of saying these are not normal human events, even though they may look that way. Now, this were dramatic events, the fall of a great city in the ancient world. But look, a lot of great cities fell in the ancient world. That's pretty common, right? That's normal human events. The apocalyptic language is God's way of pulling the curtains back, bringing us as believers backstage and saying, this was me. My fingerprints are all over this. This is me intervening in history to accomplish my purposes in history. In this case, chastising, bringing discipline to my own people who have been chronically unfaithful. And that brings us to our second major correspondence or association, and that is, has to do with the heavens or the skies. There is a correspondence that God has built into the creation between the heavens or the skies that we can see and the heaven of heavens which we cannot see. That is another dimension. And there's a correspondence between the inhabitants of the skies or the heavens we can see, sun, moon, and stars, and the inhabitants of the heavens we cannot see, the holy angels. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, talking about two different places, the heavens we can see, the heaven of heavens we cannot see, with all their hosts. Then he just lumps together all their hosts. Because just as the skies, the heavens we can see are full of hosts, all the stars, the astral bodies, so the heaven of heavens, which we cannot see, is also full of a host, the host of angels. And the heavens we can see teaches us things about the heavens which we cannot see. Namely, to just give you a few examples, they are both above the earth. They are both above the earth. No matter where you are on the earth, the heavens are always up. You always have to look up to see them. And thus, we answer to the heavens. The heavens do not answer to us. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. It works in that direction, not the other way around. And we see in the Bible that the stars that we can see are specifically associated with angels. Children, did you hear that? The stars that we can look up and see are associated with angels in the Bible. And so we see God saying in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, He says that when He laid the foundation of the earth, this is before man or the animals have ever been created, He said when He lays the foundations of the earth, all the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about all the angels. They already existed. And He calls them morning stars. Now, it's important to understand, He's not saying that the stars are angels. What He is saying is that by God's design, there are ways in which the angels are like the stars we can see. And the stars we can see are like the angels which we cannot see. And so we can look at the stars and learn certain things about the angels which we can't see. We learn, first of all, that there's a host of angels because there's a host of stars. There's too many for us to number. There's too many angels for us to number. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of a heavenly scene with the Ancient of Days seated. And he said there were 10,000 times 10,000 attending him. In other words, angels, he cannot count them. All right? So all of this helps us also understand that the angels are exalted and the angels are glorious. How do we know that? Well, because the stars are exalted. They're way up there and they're glorious. If you ever get a truly dark night that's cloudless, you just cannot believe what you're looking at. Just how many and just how glorious. It's really breathtaking. And all of this helps us understand what we're supposed to be like as Christians. Philippians 2 verse 15. It says, we are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights. And the word used for lights there is a word that is often used of celestial lights. So now it's saying, even as the angels are like stars, we as believers are supposed to be like stars, shining in the darkness. And so then you see that gives a lot of power to Paul's opening of that verse, his admonition when he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. We understand all of a sudden he's not just calling upon us to be nice people. He's saying, do you want to shine like stars in the midst of darkness, which is what I'm calling you to do? If you want to shine in that way, then you need to do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, next we come to the sun and the moon, which the Bible says are associated with rulers and authorities. The sun and the moon are associated with rulers and authority. For after all, God made the sun to rule the day, he says, and the moon to rule the night. Genesis 1:16. When you look up and you see the sun up in the sky, that's what it looks like. It's way up there, shining down upon us. It looks like it's ruling over us. That's the way the moon looks at night. Now, you see, these correspondences, this is why, for example, in Genesis chapter 37, the famous story of Joseph, when God gives Joseph a dream in which Joseph is a star, and in his dream the sun and the moon and 11 stars come and bow down to his star, and then Joseph tells his father Jacob about this dream, Joseph immediately understands that this dream has nothing to do with celestial bodies up in the sky. It's talking about him, his wife, and Joseph's 11 brothers. And so Jacob rebukes him and says, "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come bow down before you?" He understands the correspondences that God has built into creation. So he understands immediately what this dream is really about. This is also why, for example, in Isaiah chapter 13, when God determines that he will bring judgment upon Babylon, and how is he going to do it? He's going to bring a military conquest upon Babylon, and he's going to use the Medes to conquer them. So God tells Babylon through Isaiah the prophet, the stars will not give their light. Now what's he saying? He's saying the nobility of Babylon will be stripped of their lofty status. He says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine. He's saying that Babylon's rulers will be dethroned. That's the way he's saying it. Again, apocalyptic language does not mean the end of the space-time universe. It means God is intervening in history. He is doing something particular, and he wants us to understand that it's him that's doing it. Well, let me, before we move on, let me just note one thing that we're going to see as a pattern going forward. The skies that we can look up and see, the stars, the sun, and the moon, are always described in the Bible from the perspective of the ground on this planet, because this is the second earth that God created, and this is where man is created to live. It's described from that perspective, not because the Bible is man's word from man's perspective. It's because God created the sun, moon, and stars in the beginning specifically to be seen by man on this earth, to be seen by us on the ground. Now, this is why sometimes you will hear somebody say, well, originally, you know, God has the light shining from his own glory before he ever creates the sun, moon, and stars. And you'll have somebody objecting and go, well, you know, these stars are light years away. They're many light years away. It would take the light years and years and years to reach the earth. How is that possible if God really created? Well, if God is speaking and stuff is coming out of nothing, I don't think the light is a problem. Because God created these stars to be seen, he not only created the shining star, he created all the light between the star and the earth. Just like the very moment Adam was created, or the very moment Eve was created, they look like they're in their early 20s, but they're only a few seconds old, right? Because God created them mature. In the same way, God specifically created the sun, moon, and stars to be seen by us. And so he created the light as well. And that brings us to our fourth and final correspondence that we will consider this morning. And that's the biblical correspondence between the earth, or the land, the terra firma, and us, man, who was created to live on the land. You see this correspondence in Jeremiah 27, verse 5. I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground. And by the way, the word, the Hebrew word there for ground is the exact one as the Hebrew word for earth. Earth, ground. It wants you to think of both because they are associated. God says, I've made them all by my great power. And after man's fall into sin, in the Bible, we see that the land is particularly associated with redeemed man, and thus God's people. Whereas unredeemed man, unbelieving man, living in darkness, is particularly associated with the deep, dark sea, the unruly seas out there. So you see examples of this in Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So it's not saying the sea is bad. It has to do with the way it looks. Compared to the land where we can see everything, if you go to the sea, even if you go to some of these fantastic tropical oceans, we're up next to an island, the water is so crystal clear and you can see the white sand on the bottom, so beautiful. Even in water that clear, once you reach a certain depth, it becomes deep blue and you cannot see through it. And so the sea is dark. And it is deep, and it is unruly, and as the waves and the winds get up, and then it washes all kinds of stuff ashore when it gets kicked up like that. God says that's the way the wicked are. That's the way the unbelievers are, if you look at them as a whole. And then in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, here it's a messianic passage. It's talking about the coming of Christ, and how over time God is going to turn all the nations to Christ. It says there, the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. See, two ways of saying the same thing. The wealth of the unbelieving nations, they're going to be converted, they're going to pay homage, they're going to bring homage to Christ. So the way he says that metaphorically is the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Now, in closing, let me just point out, let me just show you an example of how this begins to open up things for you in the Bible. Have you noticed how much there is about the sea in the Gospels? Now, if you read most of the history of Israel, you read very little about the sea, except if it's referring to the unbelieving Gentile nations out there. It'll call them to sea. But if you're just reading the history of Israel, there's not much going on about the sea. But all of a sudden, in the Gospels about Jesus, there's this constant references to the sea. Think about the fact that Jesus, he's not raised in Bethlehem, the city of David, where he was born, where everybody knows that's where the Messiah is coming from. Nor is he raised in the nearby capital city of Jerusalem, the city of the kings. He's raised way up in Nazareth by the Sea of Galilee. And when Isaiah says that the Messiah is coming, it says that up by in Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light has shined. That's the way it's described. Jesus and his disciples in the Gospels are frequently crossing the Sea of Galilee. At least four of Jesus' disciples, and perhaps as many, there's a good argument that as many as seven, were fishermen. And Jesus promises to make them fishers of men. And you see what's being pictured, the reason why there's so much about the sea is that with the coming of Christ, with his atoning death, with his resurrection, with his ascension into heaven, pouring out of the Spirit, the gospel is about to go from the land, metaphorically speaking, out onto that deep, dark ocean. It's about to go out to all the nations, all the unbelieving nations. That's exactly what Jesus commands in the Great Commission. So we have this picture twice in Jesus' ministry. twice the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, a bunch of these guys are professional fishermen. They've grown up on boats. They've grown up out there on the sea. They're professional seamen, but twice they are stymied out there on the sea. One time a headwind comes up against them in Mark chapter 6, and they're straining at the oars because they can't make it across the sea where Jesus has sent them because there's too much of a headwind. The other time, Jesus is in the boat, but he's sleeping, and a very sudden storm descends upon the sea, and they're terrified, even the professional seamen, because they're about to go under. They're about to go down. Now, the point here, what's being pictured, is that the disciples, and that would include us, are not remotely sufficient in their own strength to face the darkness and unbelief of the nations out there. And that's still true. In our day, you see darkness encroaching. So, do you feel like you have the power in your own strength to go and stand against that darkness, and to defeat that darkness? Jesus is showing us again and again in the Gospels, don't even begin to think that way. You don't. We don't. They didn't. But Jesus' point is, you're not alone. I'm with you. What does he say at the end of the Great Commission? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus is saying, if I am with you, then you will stand against the darkness. It is in that light that he sends us. In both cases, Jesus saves the day. When they can't make headway and they're straining at the oars, that's when Jesus comes walking on the water. And then when he gets in the boat, the wind ceases. When they're going under and Jesus is sleeping in the stern, they wake him up. And then he, what does he do? He speaks. He says a word and he calms the storm. So Jesus is the only one who enables us to do what he has told us to do, which is to make all the nations of darkness, make them all his disciples. Now, what we've looked at this morning is really just a very small sample. It's just a little thimble full of how the Bible will begin to open up with to you with deeper meaning and further vividness once you start understanding all these correspondences that God has built into the creation and that he constantly uses to communicate to us in his word. And we will continue our study next week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.